I've entitled my message this evening, World History and the Bottomless Pit. And I want to read from the ninth chapter of Revelation, the first 12 verses, Revelation chapter 9, beginning in the first verse. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. I think most of us would agree tonight that we live in our own little world. We live in our own set of circumstances. We have our jobs and our yard to mow and our communities and the political issues in our particular community. And we have the activities with the kids, and we have our own sphere of influence, friends and family. And to rise outside, to move outside of this little circle of existence, to get a more global perspective, is often difficult for us, and it's sometimes frightening to us to begin to think about the world in general. One of the values of the book of Revelation is it helps us to step out of the context of present circumstances and to see the big picture of world history, if you please. And of course, the encouraging truth that we have learned thus far is that the Lord is in sovereign control of his world. We have learned that he holds the scroll of the future in his hand, and that nothing that ever happens in human history will upset our Lord's purpose and plan for redemptive history. Now, that's good news, and he is celebrated at this moment. Jesus Christ, the Lamb upon the throne, is worshipped at this very moment by the angels in heaven. He is the object of angelic praise. And the church endures in the midst of the present crisis and fray and battle of life. We endure by remembering that he's on the throne and that he is coming again someday. That's the message that we have gleaned from the book of Revelation. We have learned that our prayers matter. As we talked in the eighth chapter, the first few verses, when there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and the prayers of the saints came up before him. And his judgments that fall after that moment, after that particular episode, are in answer to the prayers of his people. The Lord is on the side of his people, and he takes care of them. We've learned that. But we're also living in a world, my friends, in which, on the surface, things are not always right. Recently, we have witnessed a number of unthinkable acts of terrorism. The word terrorism has become a regular part of our vocabulary, And there was a time in which very seldom did I hear the word, but on a daily basis. We hear about acts of terrorism. We've heard about, no doubt, the mammoth acts of terrorism when those airplanes flew into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon just a little over a year ago. We've heard about suicide bombings in Israel and about numbers of people in Indonesia and in other parts of the world killed. And even recently, we've heard about another country that purports to have nuclear capacities. And then, of course, the most recent episode is, in America at least, is this person recently that was gunning people down just at random, and 9 or 10 people and were actually killed, and a few others were injured. And we're living in a violent society, are we not? We're living in a wicked, evil world. I would not tonight be so unrealistic as to try to convince you that our world is improving, that our world is moving toward, in progress toward a utopian peace. I would not try to convince you of that tonight. We're living in a violent, vicious world in which there is evil and wickedness on every hand. It's true, isn't it? And tonight, we're going to learn the reason that that is the case. We're going to learn an explanation for world events that many people do not understand. The Bible is going to explain to us why the world is as it is. Now, I'm sure that there is more in this 9th chapter of Revelation than I'm going to be able to expose and explain this evening. As a matter of fact, I have delayed continuing our exposition of the book of Revelation for some weeks now because of the difficulties of this chapter. And again, I do not propose to understand everything that is written in the book of Revelation. Our approach has been to try to glean the big idea. Just like the skull and crossbones on a bottle of chemicals in a hardware store, maybe some pesticides or herbicides, that big idea tells everybody that what is contained inside the bottle is dangerous, is poison. Even though we may not understand the specific details of the actual chemicals involved, yet we understand the big idea. Even so, when we come to Revelation chapter 9, the big idea, my friends, is that there is a principle of evil that is active in the world around us. And the crises and the tragedies and the terrorism that we see around us is due, if you please, to the influence of evil around us. This chapter is going to bring that thought to the forefront. Now, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, the first three chapters focused on 7 actual churches. Churches like our church, made up of real people, but they existed some 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor. And as he talked to these churches, Jesus addressed the various challenges that each one of these churches faced in order to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapters 4 through 7, the focus shifted away from 7 actual churches to the fact that God governs history in the interest of his church. But then in chapters 8 through 11, the focus shifts even again. From heaven, if you please, and its influence on our lives now, the focus shifts from heaven to the pit and how it influences the lives and activities of wicked men in this world. I thought about calling my sermon tonight, The Ultimate Terrorist. I think Revelation chapter 9 pictures for us the ultimate terrorist. You heard about him in verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. By the way, both of those words in their respective languages, Hebrew and Greek, mean destroyer. And I dare say that this is none other than the one that the other places in the New Testament calls the Antichrist. Now, I said this is a sobering passage of Scripture. I enjoy preaching about Jesus Christ, the true vine. I enjoy preaching about the sovereignty of God, about his faithfulness to his covenant, his immutable character, his power that cannot be explored or explained. I enjoy talking about the Lord's mercy that is everlasting and his great love wherewith he loved us. But it's a fact that the Bible speaks very frequently not only about our God and our Father, our helper and our friend in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also speaks about our arch enemy, our adversary, our great foe, the nemesis of God's people, the devil. Yes, Christ is real, but my beloved, there is an Antichrist who is also real. And I suggest for consideration that much of the terror and the trauma in the world around us is due to his influence and to his activity in the lives of wicked men. How can we explain the acts of terrorism we've seen? Nothing but a very diabolical principle of evil and wickedness motivated the kinds of atrocities we've seen in recent months. How can a person look at the modern world and adopt the principle that man is basically good? That people are basically good and everybody has a spark of divinity in them. My friends, the depths of evil, perhaps it's good that we're a bit naive tonight about just how depraved and how exceedingly sinful sin is. You know, Isaiah in the 6th chapter got a glimpse of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, just a glimpse, in light of the thrice holy God that he saw high and lifted up. He also, in contrast, saw his own sinfulness, and he said, "Woe is me." And by the way, that's the same language we hear at the end of chapter 8 of Revelation. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. This is a curse, if you please. It's an oracle of woe as he speaks a divine curse upon the inhabitants of the earth. And as we look at the ultimate terrorist in Revelation chapter 9 tonight, who is the Antichrist, I think it will help all of us for just a few moments to remember that world history is not only governed by God in heaven, that is, he's in ultimate control, but many of the evil things that happen in this world are not caused by God, but are in fact the work of his enemy and the adversary of God's people, who is the very opposite of the true God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Antichrist, the king of the bottomless pit, the abyss, and his name is Destroyer. And by the way, Satan is a destroyer. Jesus taught us that in John chapter 10. Listen to the 10th verse. "The thief," he says, "cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come, in contrast to that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Satan has been in the business of killing, stealing, and destroying since the Garden of Eden, when he stole, if you please, the innocence of our first parents, when he tempted them, when he destroyed their fellowship with God, and whenever he tempted them to yield to sin. He has been in the business of ruining people's lives. My beloved, none of us are exempt here tonight. If we think we stand, let a man that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, "Preacher, I'm not a very important person. I'm just a young person. And Satan wouldn't be interested in me." I can see why he would attack a president or some public figure, or maybe a preacher. But I don't think that he would be interested in just an ordinary person like me. I want to tell you, by virtue of the fact that you are related to the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of your union with Christ, you have an enemy. And he wants to steal. If he can steal your virtue, young people, if he can steal your time, if he can kill, if he can captivate your mind and convince you or me that we are in the right when in fact we're in the wrong, if he can deceive and destroy a person's usefulness in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he can break up marriages, if he can break up churches, if he can cause people to run after fool's gold, you see, the devil is very crafty. And the fact is that he is alive and he's at large. Now, Revelation chapter 9 is even more specific than that. It's going to show us not only the fact that he tries to assault God's people, but it's going to show us primarily that the wickedness in the world is actuated by the Antichrist, that is, the spirit of evil from the bottomless pit is at work in this world. That's the theme of Revelation chapter 9. It's not a happy message. It is a realistic message, one that we need to remember. I like some of those old movies, you know, like Anne of Green Gables, or what was the happy girl? What was her name? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, the happy girl, wherever she went, she spread cheer and happiness. I like movies like that, and I like to be around people like that. And I might not be a happy person tonight. I mean, you might not say this was a wonderful time to be at the house of God tonight. But my beloved, part of the purpose of hearing Scripture is to sort of give us a dose of reality. It helps us to remember why things are as they are in this world, so that we're not perpetually confused by the things that happen around us. Now, the overarching message of the book of Revelation is the struggle that exists between the church and the world. And what the book of Revelation is going to teach us is that struggle between the church and the world. You know, some of the people in Asia Minor were actually being persecuted by the world. But the book of Revelation is going to explain that that is merely an expression of the greater conflict that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and the dragon. In Revelation chapter 12, when we reach that point, will be a very revealing passage of Scripture, because that chapter is going to explain that the great battle is between the kingdom of God and the dragon, and that is being played out in the theater of human existence and experience. It helps me sometimes just to stop and realize that many of the troubles that I see in the world, and many of the struggles even in my own life, may very well be expressions of the greater conflict that exists between our Lord and the devil. So that's the overarching message of Revelation. And sometimes, as in the previous chapters, we've come to Revelation 9 tonight, but sometimes John is going to show us world history from the vantage point of the throne. That has been the theme from the fourth chapter on. He shows us world history from the standpoint of the heavenly throne. The Lamb is on His throne, and now in the light of that, we see how that He's in control. But tonight, my friends, beginning in chapter 9, we're going to see world history not from the vantage point of the throne, but the very opposite, the pit. As we see in the first verse, to Him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So we've, as it were, we've left looking at things from heaven's vantage point, and now we're looking at the world from hell's vantage point. The point that he's going to make is how these invisible realities, whether heaven's influence or the influence of the netherworld, how these invisible realities impact life and activity in this world. Now remember when we closed in the eighth chapter last time, we said that in the 13th verse, these three woes are ominous warnings to the men of this world. They speak of judgments that are even more devastating than the first four trumpets that have already sounded. Now, those were bad enough, but he says the three angels that are yet to sound have such an alarming and ominous message to bring that he pronounces this triple woe. Woe, woe, woe. And notice to whom he pronounces this woe: to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, I want to suggest for your consideration tonight that that phrase describes not every man, woman, boy, and girl, but it describes particularly the wicked, those that will finally have their portion in the lake of fire. For we read over and again in the book of Revelation about those who dwell upon the earth, who receive the mark of the beast. And you say, well, everybody dwells upon the earth. But he means by that phrase people whose only interests are worldly, are earthly. People whose only interests are earthly. It's a fact, my friends. You and I live on the earth. But I hope we can say tonight our only interests are not earthly. I have interests that are heavenly as well. Don't you? If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. For Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. But in contrast, Philippians 3:19 describes people who mind earthly things, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly. They are ruled by their appetites. Their appetites for pleasure, their appetites for personal gain, and so forth. And he says their end is destruction. These are people who mind earthly things. They are the inhabitants of the earth. It is to that group that Revelation chapter 8 closes with this triple woe. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. I suggest, my friends, that the torment that the Antichrist or the devil in Revelation chapter 9 is going to bring upon men is torment upon the wicked, torment and tribulation upon those whose only interests are earthly. And you might say, where are God's people in all of this? Well, they are protected from the kinds of torture and torment and the painful sting of these scorpion locusts. They are protected from these demons, in other words. These locusts in Revelation chapter 9 have reference, I believe, to demonic activity in the world. And I believe that God's people are protected from the kind of sinister and evil influence that we see here. Now that does not mean that they may not die in a tragedy. I believe that it's possible that God had some children who died in the World Trade Center attack. Do you believe that's possible? Absolutely. And I believe that some of the Lord's people die very painful deaths. But as far as being actuated and influenced by these demonic forces that we see in Revelation chapter 9, God's people are not because the Holy Spirit indwells their hearts. I believe it is possible for us to be deceived by the devil, but the kind of evil things that we read about in Revelation chapter 9 are specifically, we're told, directed to the inhabitants of the earth. And we'll note that point as we proceed. Now notice the first woe is now in chapter 9, and we read at the end of this reading in verse 12, one woe is past. Woe, woe, woe. We've got three. Here's the first one. One woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter in verse number 12. The first woe, the Lord says, be careful. This is an ominous warning. I believe the first woe has reference to the influence of the devil in the world, and specifically in acts of terrorism. We're going to learn later that Satan is presently bound. When Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, he bound him for, if you please, 1,000 years. And when we say that he's bound, that means that his influence is limited. I'm glad to believe that Satan is not operating without restrictions and limitations. I'm glad to believe that his influence is curtailed and limited. But the Bible tells us that there will come a time when he will be loosed for a little season. Now, that's a little season. It's not for a long period of time, but he will be loosed, and because he knows he has but a short time, he will intensify his efforts. And it's then that tribulation in this world will be the greatest. Now, I don't know when that will happen. You say, Brother Mike, are we near that time? I couldn't begin to tell you. I'll tell you, we're living in a strange day, though. We're living in a time in which it seems that the world is waxing worse and worse. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. If you want a good description of the modern world, read the 3rd chapter of 2 Timothy, where he says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. That word means dangerous. We're living in a dangerous world, aren't we? I've been in airports a good bit this year. Made 14 lengthy trips in the last 10 months, and most of them by airplane. And I have to tell you, on almost every trip, I've had to pull off my shoes, and they've searched me to see if I was maybe some danger, and I didn't mind, really, because the fact is that we're living in a dangerous world. Some of the characteristics of the last days, he goes on to say, men shall be lovers of their own selves. They'll be covetous, boasters, proud. They will be disobedient to parents. They will be, he says, they will be truce breakers, incontinent, fierce. He uses the word fierce. My, that's an apt description, isn't it, of our modern world? You doubt men are fierce today? You ought to get on Nicholasville Road sometime and drive on Friday afternoon in rush hour traffic. Fierce. And you read the newspaper. Just see, my friends, traitors, heady, high-minded. And all of these descriptions. We're living in a troubled world. A world in which sin has run amok. A world in which Satan, if he is not loosed, perhaps has marshaled his army of locusts on his behalf, who are inflicting terrible pain and torment on the people of this world. I have read the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones a couple of times. It's a lengthy piece of writing, and I've enjoyed it and profited from it. One of the members of the church that he used to pastor said that in almost every prayer, he would say, "Oh God, have mercy upon the world." The first time I read that, I thought, well, that's a little bit too broad. I mean, that sort of prayer, have mercy upon the world, what does he mean? But I'm telling you, when you see how sinful and vile and decadent and how our world is disintegrating, my friends, we need to pray that God would have mercy upon our nation and have mercy upon the world. Because the fact is, darkness seems to be growing thicker by the moment. So the first woe, the first thing that is so traumatic in world history is that the devil is going to exercise an influence on the world. Now, he is bound. That means his influence is certainly controlled and limited. But there's coming a time in which he will be loose for a little season, and it's at that point that tribulation will be the greatest. But this chapter describes the principle of his ongoing activity. Even though he is bound, yet he exercises ongoing activity through his army of demons in the world. Now somebody says, "Preacher, we're modern people. You mean to tell me that you believe in demons?" Well, listen to Jude, verse 6. He speaks of the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. And he says, God has reserved them in everlasting chains, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now, there are several references like this in the scriptures that teach us that some of the original angels that God created fell from their first estate. They kept not. They if you please, allied themselves with Lucifer in this cosmic revolution against the government of God. And when he was cast out, these angels were also cast out. And they are his deputies now. They are, we would call them demons. I believe there is such a thing as evil spirits. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody here tonight, my friends, or trying to be sensational in my preaching. I'm trying to be thoroughly biblical. But the Bible teaches us without any doubt that Satan is not omnipresent like the Lord is. How then does he exercise such influence in this world, especially in light of the fact that he is bound? He does so through these evil spirits or these fallen angels who are members of his army. Now it is possible that Revelation chapter 9 also refers to a more specific occasion of intense tribulation. You may have heard, as I read a few moments ago, the reference to 5 months. And I'm told that locusts actually have a lifespan of 5 months, from May to September. And that specific reference here may refer to a particular occasion in the future of intense tribulation. I don't know. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. But whatever that particular occasion is, the big picture idea in Revelation chapter 9, my friends, is that there is an invisible spirit world of evil that is currently active in the affairs of wicked men in this world. Let me explain the scene to you. In the first verse, we read that a star fell from heaven unto the earth. Now, I don't know who this star is, but we do know it's a person. And to him, it says, this star fell from heaven to the earth. John sees this star fall. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So his primary role is to open the door of the bottomless pit, or the abyss. You might think this is only language reserved for the book of Revelation, but do you remember when Jesus found that man who had the legion of devils. In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, and they besought him, we read, that he would not command them to go out into the what? Into the deep. They begged him, Lord, don't send us into the deep. The word there means abyss, and is no doubt a reference to the very place that John writes about now in the 9th chapter of Revelation. This angel has the key to the abyss, to the bottomless pit. And we know that this is not the final abode of the wicked. Revelation chapter 20 is going to tell us that the final abode of the wicked is the lake of fire. But whatever this place is, we know that it's the abode of fallen angels. And it's also the place, as we are going to learn in the 11th chapter of Revelation verse 7 and the 17th chapter verse 8, it's also the place out of which the Antichrist will ascend when he is loosed for a little season. Now, I'd much prefer, and I'm sure you would agree at this point, I'd much prefer to talk about the throne, to talk about the Lord in his holy temple. But you see, our world is a world in which God rules and he is sovereign. But there's also a principle of evil here, and we need to be aware of that. So this angel opens the bottomless pit, and notice what happened. Locusts come up out of the pit upon the earth. In verse number 2, it says, there arose a smoke out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, these are not ordinary locusts, because if you'll notice, they do not afflict the vegetation. They don't eat up the crops. Verse number 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. Now, when we think of locusts, we would ordinarily think of that no tree or plant or shrub or crop or field was safe. Locusts have a way of just destroying everything in their path, don't they? Remember, one of the plagues on Egypt was what? In Exodus chapter 10, the plague of locusts. Listen to this. Exodus chapter 10, verse number 13. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they. Neither after them shall there be such, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. I almost started my sermon by saying, buckle your seatbelt and take a deep breath. Because this is not porridge and pablum, is it, my friends? He says, these locusts in the plague of Egypt ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, so that there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. These locusts just devour all vegetation. Now, in Revelation 9, these locusts are not ordinary locusts, for they do not touch any vegetation, but instead they afflict men. They were commanded not to hurt any green thing, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So they're not to touch those who have been marked as God's own and are protected by him, but only those that have not the seal of God in their foreheads, who do not belong to God. Again, another reference to the point that I mentioned a few moments earlier, that the torment that they bring is primarily upon the wicked. And these locusts, I suggest, that come up out of the earth are indicative of what we might call evil angels. They come up out of the pit, and we notice their description in verses 7 through 11. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men, but their hair was like the hair of women. Now, maybe a light note of humor would sort of help at this point. My father-in-law, every time he sees what we would call a hippie or a yippie, if you lived through the 60s and the 70s like I did, you know what I'm talking about. Somebody with the hair of women but the face of a man. He says, there's one of those locusts from Revelation chapter 9. His sense of humor is refreshing. There goes another locust, he says. But I suggest for consideration that these locusts have tails like scorpions. They have the hair of women, face of men, the teeth of lions, breastplates. You see, John, by inspiration, is stacking image upon image to strike us with the horror of these beings. He says, the sound of their wings is like the sound of the chariots of many horses running to battle. Whenever they move, he says, it sounds like an army. They have tails like scorpions, and there are stings in their tails, and their power, that is, their authority and their ability, was to hurt men for 5 months. Now, I love that reference to 5 months. This isn't a glorious chapter, but it shows me that even the influence of evil is controlled by the Lord. I'm glad to know, my friends, that Satan will never go any farther, or he will never continue any longer than the Lord allows in his sovereign providence. God rules over all. He's almighty over all, even over the enemy of our souls and his infernal horde of deputies from the netherworld. Our God, my friend, sets the limits, just as he did when he told Satan that, yes, you can afflict Job, but spare his life. You cannot touch his life. The Lord is setting the parameters and the limits of just how far evil can go. Now notice, these locusts do not have the power to kill, only to torment. Verse number 5, to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And the word torment literally means to terrorize. To terrorize. In other words, one of the characteristics of Satan's activity in the world is the fear and the terror that he instills in this world. And notice, my friends, that the duration of their terrorism, as I said, is limited to 5 months. And these evil spirits, this army, if you please, these locusts that have scorpion-like abilities to terrorize men, have a king over them in verse 11. And his name is Abaddon and Apollyon, which again means destroyer. Now he is, if you please, the Antichrist. When the Bible talks about the Antichrist, that word Antichrist means both against Christ and in the place of Christ. Of course, Satan is the very opposite of our Lord. He is holy. Satan is the picture of evil and sin. Our Lord is all-powerful. And Satan, my friends, is a formidable foe, but he has no power compared to our Lord's power. He's against Christ. He opposes everything that is holy and right and true. But he's also a counterfeiter. He puts himself in the place of the Lord. He tries to deceive men into thinking that he is the true Christ. But he's an imposter, my beloved. He's the ultimate terrorist. Now, the Bible teaches there's such a thing as a personal Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, we read these words, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully. And he shall prosper in practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes," capital P, the prince. He will stand up against the prince of princes, "but he shall be broken without hand." That means without human agency. You know why he will be broken without hand? Because he will be conquered by the greater than he, our Lord Jesus Christ. You read about him also in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 and following. But I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 now, and the 4th verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll start in the 3rd verse. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," that is the day of Christ, "shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." If tonight, if you say, "Brother Mike, you shouldn't be preaching these kinds of things to us," I want you to notice the next verse, that Paul preached this in the first century. "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things." Paul had taught these things to the Thessalonians. And he tells us that the mystery of iniquity doth already work in verse 7. Now, the man of sin is going to be revealed. But already there's something that is at work. It's the mystery of iniquity. And even though the Bible teaches that there is such a being as a personal Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan, says 2 Thessalonians 2:9, with all power and signs and lying wonders, it also teaches us that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in this world. Yes, he is going to be revealed one day. I believe he will come first as an imposter and deceive many. And he will set himself up as a true, maybe a messianic figure. But then he will show his true colors. The man of sin shall be revealed. But my beloved, the spirit of evil that is personified in him is already at work in this world. Look at 1 John 2:18. Now we're preaching from the book of Revelation, and John is the human author of the book of Revelation. He's also the man who wrote 1 John. Same author now. Listen to 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. He means it is the last dispensation. We're living in the last age or period in human history. Somebody says, Brother Mike, I believe after this age, we'll have an earthly millennium. Well, then this wouldn't be the last time if there's going to be another age. But be that as it may, this is the last time. John, notice he writes in pastoral language, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, and they had heard that, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. If you move forward into the fourth chapter of 1 John, he says, Beloved, believe not every spirit. Don't be gullible. Don't be credulous. But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into this world. My friends, I can't emphasize enough the importance of exercising discernment. When we hear things, when people propose to have the answers to life's problems, the solution to our ills in the world, how we need to be discerning. Believe not every spirit, but try, test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. You want to know how to? Do you want to know the test? Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that is the confession that is accurate with Scripture concerning the person and work of Christ, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. It is that spirit of deception and torment and torture and terror that I believe we see personified or pictured for us in the image of these locusts that come out of the bottomless pit. The door is opened and the king of the bottomless pit, Abaddon, sends his army into the world to torment men for 5 months. You say, Brother Mike, explain this to me. The only way I know how to explain it is that the big picture here is that the terror and the torment in our world, even in this modern world, my friends, we need to understand that the devil has a hand in it. Like Al Capone, we're told, ruled Chicago from Chicago jail. So the devil, though he's bound, continues to exercise influence in this world. And by the way, I believe that the wicked are actuated by the forces of hell. You know, that's what Ephesians 2:3 teaches. Ephesians 2:3 says, no, Ephesians 2:2, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. You lived just like everybody else around you when you were in your natural depraved state, dead in trespasses and in sins. You walked according to the course of this world. And how does the world live? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What does that verse say? The prince of the power of the air, it is that spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. Wicked people, unregenerate men, are actuated by the forces of evil and of hell. Now, as you read forward in Revelation chapter 9, you're going to see another battle scene in which there are 200 million horsemen. And by the way, Martin Luther believed that the last half of Revelation chapter 9 had reference to what he called the Turks or the Islamic peoples. I don't know how accurate that is, my friends. I couldn't begin to say whether he's right or wrong. By the way, he took that opinion from references like in the 14th verse when it speaks of the river Euphrates. It gives geographic reference points and so forth. But I tend to think that this is just another army of evil forces. And it just shows us how Satan continues to try to assault and attack. Not only does he try to assault the godly, but he has a hand in the evil, sinister, infernal, diabolical things that happen in this world. The devil has a hand in it. You believe that tonight? You believe that he's at work in this world? You say, well, he's not interested in the world. He already has it in his grip. Oh, he wants to inflict pain, torment, and misery wherever he can. Because this is our Father's world, God made it, and the devil wants to mar and ruin it as much as he can. He wants to make men miserable, and he is alive and he's at large. I've often thought when Satan told Jesus, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. I've heard preachers actually say Satan didn't have all the kingdoms of the world. Oh, but he did. Jesus could have challenged him. But Jesus knew that the principalities and the powers and the rulers in high places, that he knew that the devil is active in this world. My beloved, let's not be too naive. I want to be wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning evil. At the same time, I don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. I want to know how he tries to trick us. He's a wily old fox, my friends. He tries to trick us, and I want to know enough of how he works to where I can recognize him. But at the same time, I want to be able to interpret history by saying, oh, there's something evil and sinister in that set of circumstances. It just doesn't look right. I wonder if the devil has a hand in that. Revelation 9 helps us to realize that that is a very accurate way of thinking. In spite of the torment that these in Revelation chapter 9 experience, notice in verses 20 and 21, they are still impenitent. He says, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet they repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils. Now, what are the sins that are mentioned here? Demon worship, nor idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. Idolatry is a sin here, which he says the idols can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders. Wow, this sounds like a daily newspaper, doesn't it? Demon worship, idolatry, murders. And he says, nor did they repent of their sorceries. By the way, you might be interested to know that word sorcery comes from the word pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy. And it has reference to the use of drugs. And it's a fact that in all sorts of occult rituals, drugs were often used. Psychotropic drugs, mind-altering drugs, were often used to help people get in touch with demon worship. It's a dangerous thing. Young people, I want to speak plainly to you tonight. We're speaking in very ethereal, apocalyptic, mysterious terms tonight. I'm trying to tell you these strange images we see in Revelation chapter 9 are being played out in the real world in which we live. And men are being tormented. But yet in their torment, they still don't repent of their sins. They won't change. That shows you just how hardened and depraved and corrupt is man's heart by nature. They repented not of their sorceries, nor of their fornication. That has reference to all kinds of sexual sin, nor of their thefts. How many times have we heard recently about corporate theft and all sorts of unethical business practices and so forth? This reads like a list or a catalog of modern sins, murders, the use of drugs, sexual sins, thefts, idolatry, demon worship. Notice that in spite of the torment, the wicked are still impenitent. Now, this has been a hard passage tonight, and I hope that you don't go away discouraged. The only way I know to try to help you is we've been talking tonight about the pit, about the netherworld, and its influence on the world in which we live. I want you to remember, as we close tonight, a verse earlier in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, where we're told that the risen Christ holds the keys of hell and death. We've been talking about the bottomless pit. We need to remember tonight that Jesus Christ is the one that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. He's in ultimate control. He is in charge, and he will win the victory at the last. Though we have an adversary, we also have an advocate. And greater is he that is in us, let's never forget it, than he that is in this world. It is appropriate to sing tonight with Martin Luther. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, yet we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. My beloved, Jesus Christ will be victorious at last. Until then, we are locked in the midst of the fray. We're down here in enemy territory. Just like the members of these seven churches in Asia Minor, they were having all these problems. And John says, remember, the Lord's on the throne. And the reason you're having all these problems, he said, is because there's an evil influence in this world. And he is threatening to attack the church. And he's working his infernal plans and plots all over this world. Though we know all of these things, let us remember Jesus Christ is on his throne. So I trust the message tonight. We've preached a message called World History in Your Prayers. Tonight we've preached on world history and the bottomless pit. And I hope that it will remind you that you're in a battle, but the Lord is your helper. Lean on him, my friends. He will never fail you.